This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hey, good morning. Good to see all your faces. See some people already got their Bibles out and everything. Man, that's exciting. Wow, you're ready to go. Awesome. Well, if you're our guest this morning for the first time, just let me say thank you for being our guest this morning. We're glad you're here. Hope that you will get to know us a little better, hang around with us. If you'd like to get to know us on a more personal level, you may have noticed the connect cards in front of you. We'd always invite you to do that. Grab hold of one of those cards and connect with us. You could do that by filling that card and drop it in one of the black boxes on your way out. That'd be great. You are also welcome to take that out to the tent and exchange that for one of our t-shirts and just to get a chance to get to know someone. We'd love for you to have that connection in that way. But overall, just thank you for being our guest this morning and hanging out with us. As we're getting started this morning, just want to direct your attention to upcoming events of the week. If you weren't raised in a more liturgical background, you may be unaware that Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, and it being Ash Wednesday, one of the things we do every year for Lent literally, no, it's not the your belly button, Lent literally means February. Bet you didn't know that, right? Okay, so Lent is upon us, and that really is, it's the 40 days of preparing our hearts, our minds for Easter, and so, like, 40 days to Easter is upon us. Some of you haven't even finished putting up your Christmas decorations. It's all right. You just change color and now it's pink and blue and you call it, I don't know, something like that. Anyhow, want to make you aware of that. And one of those things that we do here is we have a 40-day spiritual adventure. You have already been on it in the past and done that with us. You're already signed up. If you didn't delete yourself, you're just signed up. Aren't you lucky? Okay, and if you haven't done that before, let me encourage you to get signed up. This year, the theme is primarily from the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking through Luke. Some of the Saturday readings are from the Gospel of John, adding in some pieces that I thought would be helpful for this series. And then every Sunday you're here, and so it is kind of a day of rest. It's not counted in the 40 days, so it goes Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and runs through Saturday, then Sunday. You're here, so you don't get that email, but otherwise you'll get it Monday through Friday, all the way through Holy Saturday, the day after Good Friday. And it's just a very short devotional this year. I didn't do it as in-depth of a study this year, but more made it devotional. So I hope you'll join us. I always enjoy doing that with the body. We spend, I started writing last year, so it would be ready for this year. And so it's ready to go, and I just hope that you'll join us for that. Speaking of which, in that, if you're in a life group, your life group might be meeting on Tuesday for Pancake Supper. It's an Anglican tradition that we have picked up because, well, pancakes. Deeply spiritual pancakes and bacon. If your life group isn't doing bacon, it's okay. But we're doing bacon at our group. So anyhow, we're going to meet on Tuesday and encourage one another before we start off on the 40-day adventure for pancake and it's kind of that whole thing, Fat Tuesday, you get rid of all the fat was supposed to be the idea, then it turned into excessive indulgence, and so, the best intentions that we have. Well, let me encourage you to sign up for the 40-day spiritual adventure and ignore all my trivia. Anyhow, we are in Luke 14 today, continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, Gospel. Luke writes to Theophilus, whose name means lover of God, inviting all who love God to see the life of Jesus, follow ways, and live as people shaped by his kingdom. Now, as we've gone through the Gospels, we went through Mark, then we went through Matthew, and John. Here we are in Luke, and so over the last few years, we've really been focused on the life and ministry of Jesus. And if you've been with us any amount of time, or if you've spent any time reading the Gospels, you know that there are moments in the Gospel where Jesus doesn't raise his voice, doesn't fables, doesn't pronounce any woes, and yet the tension in the room is thick enough to cut with a knife. And this is one of them. This is one of those moments where you go, wow, I can't believe he did that. This scene doesn't take place in a synagogue or out on a hillside. Instead, it happens around the intimacy of a dinner table. Imagine for yourself. It's polite, respectable, religious. It's the gathering of Pharisees. The kind of setting where everyone knows the rules, the customs, the right things to say. And just as important, the wrong things that you don't say. Again, it's polite conversation. And Jesus is invited by the ruler of the Pharisees. It's one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And Luke tells us, almost casually, that as he came to dinner, they were watching Jesus carefully. That one line should make you aware that something's about to happen. When religious people start watching Jesus instead of listening to him, things are going to get exposed. And what unfolds at this meal isn't really about the Sabbath, although there will be conflict about the Sabbath. It's not about seating arrangements, although there will certainly be discussion about seating arrangements, guest lists, and all the like. No, it's something far deeper, far more uncomfortable. It is about who we think deserves a place at the table, how we justify ourselves, and whether we actually want the kingdom of God or just simply the benefits of being near to it. Luke places us late in Jesus' journey. He's already set his face towards Jerusalem. Time is short, the teaching becoming increasingly more sharp in its pointedness, the invitations increasingly more clear, along with, the warnings. Jesus is no longer content to let people admire him from a distance or nod along politely while remaining unched, and he begins to go for the unseating of people's comfortableness for the pointed edge of the gospel. And this passage confronts a question that still presses on us today. Do you believe in God? But moreover, can you stand him? Can you stand his ways? Can you stand his insistence on things like humility, mercy, and costly love? Can you stand a kingdom where status is reversed, where excuses are exposed, and grace goes to those whom you didn't expect? So as we read this text, I want you to carefully think about yourself in the situation, not as a neutral observer, but one who is at the table, who's been invited. Picture yourself there at the table. Notice instinctively where you want to sit. Notice with whom you are comfortable being seated next to. Pay attention to how you respond when Jesus starts rearranging the room. With that said, let's get to our text. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. If you open up your phone or tablet, set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation is in your lap. That's always my favorite as you're reading it. Luke 14:1, we read these words. One Sabbath, he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropped. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Remain silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "In which of you, a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" They could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose their places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return to be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, blind. You will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those that was reclined at the table with him heard him say these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought a yoke of 5 oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported all these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and to the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited will taste my banquet.'" Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. I can't help but wonder how the host of the dinner felt when Jesus turned his party upside down. I mean, was he pleased with what Jesus did? Was he angry? Was he chagrined? The text doesn't tell us. But here's what I want you to notice. He absolutely had to have had a reaction to the whole scenario. And yet, please don't forget, Jesus has been around for 3 years at this point, and he invited him. "You sly dog, what were you up to?" Now, if you were with us last week, the Pharisees were warning Jesus about Herod. And a few weeks before that, the scribes had asked Jesus not to include them in his critiques of the Jews. We're just in a few chapters here. We're started in chapter 11. We're now entering into 14. And over the last few weeks, we've watched this change in the tenor, the responses of the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes. They're beginning to start to identify with Jesus, not the Sadducees, who believe in the resurrection, who are the priestly class, not the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, rabbis. They're all asking questions. They're trying to reconcile because he's speaking their language in many terms, but at the same time, they're so wrapped up in all of their traditions, all their ideologies, that they can't seem to let go of those things, and he's confronting the things that they believe with the main teaching of the Scripture, and so they're wrestling with this. On one hand, they know that deep-seatedly he's right, but on the other hand, it's very uncomfortable, and it doesn't fit their ideologies. It doesn't fit what they've heard, certainly doesn't fit their social situations. Jesus has made them incredibly uncomfortable, and yet they can't stop listening to him. They can't stop asking the questions because there's something inherently deep down that they know is right. And what we know from church history is that all of Jesus' earliest followers were predominantly from among the Pharisees. See, they were convinced from afar, but just couldn't make that final commitment. Things were in the way. Social acceptability, religious standing, denominationalism, if you will, loyalties outside of God, allegiances outside of God. And so here's the situation. And then in these last few weeks, as we've been looking, Jesus is amping up. He's explaining more definitively. He's turning over every stone, and there's just no place to avoid the tough topics any longer. So despite their whining, Jesus has stayed on point. Time is short. And here in chapter 14, Jesus already on his way to Jerusalem, in the final weeks of his early ministry, the ruler of the Pharisees invites him to his home for dinner. Now, if you haven't learned anything else through reading the Gospels, you got to know that on some level this is a setup. The question is what kind of setup? Is the Pharisee setting up Jesus for conflict? Or is he setting him up to speak in to something that he agrees with Jesus and wants Jesus to speak into? That's the real question. Our assumption is generally like, well, Pharisee, bad, you know, because that's the way we've been taught. But in this case, if he was setting up Jesus to get picked on, if he was setting up Jesus to look bad, why does everyone else seem caught off guard, and why are they silent? Silence tells you a lot. So, in this situation, there's a man among them who has dropsy. If you don't know what dropsy is, the modern term is edema, swelling of the joints caused by, could be diabetes, it could be vein issues in later age or whatever, but apparently it's a pretty severe case because it's drawn Jesus' attention. Apparently everybody is aware of the situation enough that whenever he does it, it stops everything. It's enough for Jesus to intervene in the situation. It's not just a little bluing around the ankles or something. There's some significant swelling. There's pain, whatever's going on here. Jesus sees into the situation. And Jesus begins to ask questions and then heals the man. And while it doesn't say it, you know, specifically, it's obvious that this man is a friend of the Pharisees. He's invited just the other Pharisees to have with Jesus. I don't know what his status is, doesn't tell us. Only thing it really tells man is He had edema to the point that it caught Jesus' attention, and Jesus healed him. But not without first challenging the other guests and asking about healing on the Sabbath, to which they refused to respond. Now, if you'll recall, just last week, if you were with us, I pointed out that there is no such thing as neutral with God. I'm going to say it again. There is no such thing as neutral with God. And in this case, silence is not neutral. In this case, it's passive aggression. They're angry. They don't want to deal with this situation. He's interrupted their dinner party. I mean, good Lord. And so this resistance is disguised as non-committal. But Jesus recognizes it for exactly what it is. And then he heals the man and sends him home. I wonder if sending him home was to protect him from what was about to come next. Because then he proceeds to challenge those who were present at the dinner party. Now, when we were in Luke 13, just the beginning of February, there, verses 10 to 17, Jesus challenged a synagogue ruler over the Sabbath with almost the identical challenge. The law does not say that you can care for your animals on the Sabbath. It's tradition. Tradition teaches that you can do that. Now, it's not an unreasonable assumption. Rather, it is this contempt towards the children of God and putting unreasonable burdens on people by the letter of the law that Jesus is going into that with. They have granted themselves grace by the spirit of the law when it benefited themselves, then use the letter of the law for other people. And so one of the things we talked about is this tendency sometimes among especially conservative Bible-believing people to apply the letter of the law to others and the spirit of the law to ourselves. We give ourselves grace, and then we have a way of making it difficult for other people. Some, having been raised in the church long enough, actually grew up under the spirit of the law and now have gotten to a point where they're good at giving grace to other people, but they're still, the voice in their head is the spirit of the law. They're always weighing in on themselves, always condemning themselves, always finding they fall short. And so you have like two, you know, different groups of people in the church, often like some people who have lived under the letter of the law themselves, and even though they're gracious toward others, the moment someone who loves the letter of the law for other people says something to them, it heavily weighs on them. They wonder if they're doing the right thing. They're quick to condemn themselves. And there are some people who just seem to enjoy making other people feel really uncomfortable while giving grace to themselves. It's a common thing in very legalistic churches. It's one of the reasons I joke sometimes about, like I said, you know, and I'm not trying to be provocative, but I'll tell you this. If I see you in the beer aisle at Publix, I'll say hi. Because there ain't anything in the text, right? And so we develop a kind of atmosphere where people live under the weight of the letter of the law. Well, there's no life in that. And the funny thing is that usually the people who are the quickest to weaponize the Word of God are the quickest to give themselves grace to explain it away when it's inconvenient. And here, in this moment, they're silent, and we don't know why exactly they're silent, but my bet is that it's because it's a friend of theirs. And in this moment, they know this guy. He's invited to the same party that they're invited to. There's a really good chance they know him. And so as Jesus seeks healing over him, well, it's our buddy. And so we want him to be healed. And yet, now the letter of the law is working in our inner man, and we think to ourselves, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know how to handle this, because what I want to do is tell Jesus he's wrong, and I want to bring the letter of the law down, and I want to condemn the situation, and I want to have something hard to say so that I can feel better about myself religiously, so that I can hold up the letter of the law, and yet the reality is that I want my friend to be healed, and so there's this conflict, and he just points out to, so let me get this straight. You're not going to let your son or your ox wait a few hours. You wouldn't leave them in pain for a few hours. You wouldn't leave them in a difficult situation for a few hours. And yet, look, here is a child of Abraham who's been bound. In the case just a couple of weeks ago, it was a woman who'd been bound for decades. And she was under tremendous pain. And so there in the synagogue, he heals her on the Sabbath. And this ruler of the synagogue goes, yeah, there's all these other days. You can come another day. Well, do you wait another day to retrieve your oxen? Do you wait another day to help your own child? No, you don't. And so it just kind of digs at this whole thing of the letter of the law is the kind of attitude that just feels no compassion whatsoever, feels free to show contempt. She feels free to be judgmental, when at the same time knows it wouldn't let that go on himself or anything else he cared about. And so what he's really exposing is their lack of care. They'd rather be right than be compassionate. I just tell you that as you study through the scriptures, isn't it intriguing that like there's this constant kind of battle between those two things? And that what you find in Jesus is the willingness to step in and show compassion to people, even stretching out his arms and dying on a cross, not for the sake of the letter, for mercy. You know, in John, when it says that for God so loved the world, isn't it interesting that there's no qualifiers there? There's no qualifiers. The whole world, and not because the law demanded it, doesn't say that. It doesn't say because Torah demands blood. That. What it says is, for God so loved. That is the motivation. It's the motivation of Jesus. And so here in this situation, this man is he's got a bad problem with edema. It doesn't say exactly how bad, but it's bad enough that it got his attention, and he sends him home, and then now they're trying to just kind of like move along. It's a polite dinner. We want to be polite, you know? I mean, it's dinner, right? It's like, you know, maybe think to yourself, like, you know, you go to Thanksgiving dinner, right? And it's supposed to be polite, and nobody's supposed to say anything difficult or awkward. And it never happens, but you know, you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to know the rules and behave, and Jesus is just not that dinner guest. Jesus is going to say something. Jesus didn't have a problem with the law. The law is good, rejoicing the heart. It's their interpretation of the law, of the stricted standard for everyone else, while giving oneself grace whenever it's convenient. And it seems especially grievous in this moment because it is one of their own, and so there's this internal conflict. And what has happened is Jesus has caught them red-handed in their hypocrisy. And so they say nothing, They say nothing because they don't want to give permission for other people to be healed. But they don't want to speak against their friend. That's the ugliest form of hypocrisy there is. And just when the moment seemed to have passed, Jesus refuses to let the subject drop. He sends the man home, and then he begins to teach. He's not about to just let the moment all by itself. I'm kind of a footnote here. I know there's this popular thing in Christianity today, you know, that it's better to be able to see a sermon than to hear a sermon any day, and it's better to live your Christianity than to say, you know, speak up or whatever. Can I just tell you that? That's such a false dichotomy. Jesus, who outlived all of us in terms of quality of humanity, kindness, mercy, righteousness, justice, opened his mouth a lot. If he couldn't live good enough, you can't either. Don't kid yourself. You are fooling yourself, and Satan's right there applauding you. If the Apostle Paul had to open his mouth, really, you outlived the Apostle Paul and you've outlived Jesus, so you don't need to say anything. Hello? Don't kid yourself. So here's the reality. In this moment, Jesus doesn't let it go. And he opens his mouth. And he speaks into the situation. And so I've got to wonder, like, did the host do this on purpose? Like, right, you knew who you invited. Not just Jesus, but the guest. And so I'm just wondering, like, I don't know, maybe like Nicodemus, he's trying to silently, quietly follow Jesus. You know how people do this sometimes. I always laugh when people do this to me because I know what's up. They don't have to say anything. There's not like a secret meeting. They invite me into a situation where then they sit me right next to somebody that they feel like is going to say something to me, and that then I'll say something, explain things to them or teach them so they don't have to. You're like going, oh, did I do that? And so he Jesus sees the situation, he does something about it, but now he's got to say something. And so I don't know, maybe this guy's kind of like Nicodemus, who's following from a distance or whatever, but what I know is that when Jesus begins to speak, everybody's still silent. Nobody's arguing. Nobody's interjecting. There is a reality check that's taking place. And so I don't know if he set them up to be schooled about the Sabbath and about mercy. Maybe they themselves were already beginning to think that something wrong with the way they were going about it. Well, at least some. While others continued. Jesus rejoins the dinner guests. He tells them the parable about presumption and pride. Last week, we read when he told them about narrow is the way that leads to life. This week, we read about presumption, and he was just as relentlessly hammering them about false confidence in their standing, about their need for humility, about false allegiances, that what appeared to be allegiance to God, but rather was outward allegiance to things that looked like godliness, but are far from it. Allegiances to tradition, allegiances to buildings, especially like to the edifice of the temple, allegiances to religiosity, to things that really in the end didn't matter, but a lack of allegiance to God or compassion for the people of God. And so the parable adjures them not to be like the rulers of the world who always seek the best seat, who always seek the places of honor, but to give room for the host to place them, not seeking honor for themselves, but letting the host honor them. And he gives a pretty clear example of being dishonored rather than honored when you assume some things and then you go sit in a place and then someone else is given that place, and then you have to, in dishonor, go to another table. And he's asking them the question, which would you prefer? Which would you prefer? I remember a few years ago, at a wedding, I was asked to pray for dinner. I didn't do the wedding. I was friends of friends. So kind of a long story, but the bride, kind of last minute, asked if I would pray for dinner. And I said, sure, I will pray for dinner. So I go to the event, but failed to tell the master of ceremonies or anyone else why I was there or that I was coming. A little awkward, just a little, you know. So I show up to the reception, and I quickly realize there's no place for me to sit. I'm not on the rolls anywhere. And so I was like, okay, you know, a lot happening the last few weeks. Things got missed, okay. So I just kind of started hanging around the bar, you know, just talking to people and things, you know. And I thought, I'll just, at the right moment, walk in there, pray for things, and then I'll hightail it out. No problem. No harm, no foul. I wasn't there for anything except to be a blessing. But some of the bride's future in-laws, or new in-laws, knew me and wanted me to sit at their table and pressed me to sit with them, and it was getting quickly embarrassing, and then the people who were supposed to be sitting there arrived late. And so I had to literally get up and go to the back of the room. I got to live the parable, you know, and not by my own doing, I promise you. Like, I was thinking to myself, no, I just, and so it was very awkward, but you know what, I got to say this too. Just as awkward for the master of ceremonies, because the person didn't know me, and then all of a sudden we're meeting for the very first time and we've got this awkward situation. It's just weird, right? And I felt so bad. I tried my best to just make it as low-key, felt bad for the master of ceremonies, felt bad for the bride because of what was her intent, but it just didn't come off right, you know? Anyhow, all I could think to myself is, I wish I had the original plan. Now, here's the cool thing. That master of ceremonies is now a really dear friend. And we can laugh about it, you know? But it really was like that moment, and I got it. Every time I read this passage, I can't help but think about this, you know? And I just like go, yeah, I just should have stayed at the bar. Anyhow, sounds bad, doesn't it? Anyhow, in contrast, I was at a wedding about a year ago. Something similar happened. We offered to leave and make room for family and so forth, but the bride and groom insisted we stay, made a place for us. And also in that, a sweet relationship has developed where they actually like put us at a table and made some room when the room was overfilled and all. And I just look at all those two things and I go, which, you know, in both cases, God worked out. But the thing that I look in that situation is that it was a whole lot better to be, like, put at a table and invited to stay when there was miscommunication than there was, like, to go through that awkward situation that, you know, of, like, feeling silly and having to get up from a table, right? And, like, you don't want to be put in that position. It is always best to lead with humility. Because the worst case scenario is you go to the back of the room and sit, no one knows who you are. And what are you going to do? Enjoy dinner? Enjoy the wine? But if you presume a place of honor and you get asked to move to the back of the room, maybe a table, I don't know. Not good. So Jesus is painting this picture because obviously he has been placed as the guest of honor in this situation. Everyone has been invited to hear him. And what we would call a clear setup, there's a guest that was placed, and the intent of the host, likely to see this man healed, most likely to confront some things in his church culture that were problematic and all of this. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus is pointing out what's happening in the room and their need for self-importance. versus just the desire to be a blessing. The interesting thing to me that when you look at this passage, oftentimes we make this all about heaven and the sweet by and by. And instead, what Jesus is talking about here, when he says the last will be first and the first will be last, is not about heaven. Context. It's not about heaven. He's talking about the way we conduct ourselves right here and now. And in many ways, it becomes a parable just for the whole ministry of Jesus, that the whole ministry of Jesus is where he is constantly putting people and situations with compassion, leading with humility, leading with compassion, and the contrast with that of the religious leaders. And there's such a stark picture between the way Jesus is doing ministry and the way the world is doing ministry, the way the church was doing ministry, the way the church is doing things look like the way the world is doing things. And he's calling it out. He's pointing like, do you not see how that you're not any different than the world? Church, let me ask you a question. Why is it that the churches that surround our university campuses are empty while they're bringing buses to the same campuses to give people rides to conservative-believing churches on the outskirts of town? Because on the campus, the kids know there is no difference in the church across the street than what's happening on the campus. See, the world doesn't need you to be like the world. The world wants a reason to believe in the hope of eternal life. The world is looking for a people who actually believe this stuff, whose lives have actually been transformed, who a people who are known by compassion, a people who are known by character, not by rule-driven character, but by true character that comes from the inner person, a people who reflect the character, the nature of Jesus, his kindness, his compassion, who will stand up when it to protect, to help, but not to shout down, not to condemn, but to point a way toward eternal life. Church, do we love what is good, just, kind, and merciful? See, I'm mindful of the Old Testament words, Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, old man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you? But to do what is just, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And clearly the Pharisees had forgotten that. Church, we? In the want to separate the Old Testament and the New Testament constantly, are we so kidding ourselves that we have made a prayer the dividing line of grace, when in reality that the call of the Old Testament to walk in humility, to do what is just, right, kind, and merciful, that we have dismissed the Old Testament out of hand, believing we are more godly and righteous than the people of the Old Testament simply because we prayed a prayer? So that we didn't circumcise our genitals, but didn't either circumcise our heart. And Jesus' plea is, oh, you uncircumcised heart. That was his plea. See, they'd kept the rules. They forgot the heart. And here at the dinner table, the most incredible, most difficult moment of it is not because Jesus is schooling them and scolding them, but because hypocrisy is on display. Can't even defend it. I asked last week the question, is God smart? Or have we reduced him to morally upright while being strategically foolish? When Jesus spoke to the host, listen how he turns this and says to him, it tells you a lot about how you read the words of Jesus. He tells him about inviting people. As I read it, he was telling him this: you don't need to cater to these unappreciative and self-important people any longer. Instead of throwing pearls before swine, why not open your home, your heart, to those who will listen, to those who will appreciate your generosity, to those who will bring their friends who need healing, just like you did tonight. Eat on the Sabbath. Don't waste your time trying to convert the religious who are satisfied with their empty religion and with superficial image management. Or do you read it as a scolding where Jesus gets to win by beating up people emotionally who don't agree with him? See, there's a real pointed moment in that, see, right? Because we're reading like Jesus has compassion for the host, or we're reading it with the letter of law, and he's being scolded for not measuring up. And a lot of you have lived under that weight in church for a long time, just constantly finding what's wrong with yourself, why I don't measure up, I don't ever make it, there's victory in this, my life is changing, where's the power of Christ in all of this? And I would say that the invitation, that the word that he's inviting us to is like, why do that? Why worry about entertaining the Pharisees? Why worry about entertaining all the church people? There are plenty of people who would love to sit at your dinner table, to know your kindness and your generosity. They'll never be able to repay you. But here's the question. What makes something valuable? Is it the reward that you will get? Or is it in doing the right thing, no matter what? Like, see, if my motivation and your motivation is that we love God, and we love his kingdom, and we want his kingdom to come, his will to be done on the earth as it is in heaven, then the motive for me doing the right thing, even if someone else responds wrongly to me, even if they hurt me, even if they persecute me, even if they send me to jail, even if they sue me in court, even if they quit helping me, even if they take advantage of me, even still, the question is it right to do the right thing, or is it sometimes not right to do the right thing because it may not benefit you? And there, my friends, that's the question between religion and the Spirit of Christ. Because if I'm following Jesus, then doing the right thing, regardless of the outcome, is still the right thing. And if doing the right thing is only when it benefits me, then I'm not any different than anybody else in the world. I am kidding myself with fake religiosity. Kidding myself. I'm lulling myself into a religious slumber that's worried about maintaining an image of looking religious when inside I'm way cost. Just think the Proverbs, you know, says, somebody's telling you, eat, eat, but internally they're counting the cost of how much it costs to serve you. Better to have a meal with crumbs than to have a lavish feast with a man who's counting the cost. And here's the thing. I saw it over and over again, especially working in northern Mexico, where there was a lot of poverty. The people of Mexico, they knew the difference. They knew when people were there assuaging their guilt and when people were serving out of love. Not by the amount of food, clothing, or whatever else that was being given away, but by the embrace, by the kindness, by the mercy that was shown them between those things. So here Jesus pleads with the man, you don't need to entertain these guys any longer. You don't have to do that. It's not the way of the kingdom. If you want to invite them, you can, but you're not sinning. But you don't have to do that anymore. You can break with the world's way of doing things. You can quit trying to one-up. You can quit trying to ease the Jones. You can quit trying to do all of those things. And you can simply do what is good, right, and just. And they may never, ever be able to pay you back. But the reward will be doing what is right, doing what is kind, doing what is godly, doing things that are the way of the kingdom. Kind of a side note, this kind of funny. One of my favorite authors and theologians, N.T. Wright, gave a sermon on this text one time, and he records that the next week, you know, after talking about inviting the outcast and everything, he and his wife received several new invitations to dinner from people in their church. So we weren't exactly sure how to take that. Listen, in this midst of this context, he continues and he says, there's someone lined at the table with us, and he seems to with him, makes the observation, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responds, not mocking, not belittling, not taking away from it, very powerfully tells another parable about the kingdom of God, about us being refusing to come in and giving really lame excuses. Passages, if you want look at that. You can go back through some old messages. I talk about the lame excuses. Really, the point is simply this. The host in the parable recognizes how ridiculous the excuses were. And then he compels them to go out and to find those who were lame, those who were, you know, the people who wouldn't normally be included, the blind, the poor, the demonized. And these very people that the Pharisees knew were flocking to Jesus. These are the very people who are flocking to him and why they're even questioning whether they should follow him, because he's associating with those kinds of people that good religious people don't associate with. Even Gentiles are responding. And here, Luke is driving. In fact, they will respond in greater numbers. He's also the author of the book of Acts, and he will show back to back just like how this continues to develop, and eventually those who were seemingly never invited become the majority, also included. Not because the first guests were uninvited, but simply because they said no. They uninvited themselves. And so the invitation continues to go to anyone who will, whether they be Jewish, not Jewish, one of the other tribes of Israel, doesn't matter. The point is that all who would come, to all who can stand him, he makes a way. Not for the religiously convinced, not for those who have all of their theology in order, not for those who can dot every I, cross every T, and prove every doctrine they've ever believed, but for those who can stand him. Those who want his rule and his reign to not only be right and true, but who actually want it. Who actually want to love their enemies and do good to those who hurt you. To those who want to show mercy. To those who do show mercy, to those who love both those who are afar off and those who are near, to those who want to make room at their table for the lost, the last, and the least, to those who want to do what is right good and just, regardless. Or we can keep playing church. We can passively resist by praying a prayer of salvation and going to a church just to avoid hell, but refuse to change, refuse to be transformed, and refuse to love those that we don't like. And if I'm to be honest with you, I think my greatest concern for the church hour is that passive resistance. See, I think a lot of people that come here are done doing religious stuff for heavenly benefits and that you're all in. But as I understand it, see, Jesus' invitation was not to avoid hell. I don't see it once. But to prefer a way of life that is in step with Him as King and His kingdom over all the earth, like the waters cover the sea. See, Christianity, it's personal, but it's not privatized religion on your own terms. It is absolute surrender. I got the benefit of explaining that to my six-year-old yesterday, talking about surrender. He said, "Daddy, what's surrender mean?" I said, "Surrender is when people go to war with an enemy and they finally realize that they cannot win, and they lay down their arms, and they stop all the resistance, and it is unconditional on their... the victor is the one who sets all the terms." Church, the invitation to Jesus is not privatized religion on your terms. It is absolute surrender, where you lay down all of your weapons, including passive resistance, including the unwillingness to commitments, verbal, emotional, social, financial, you name it. Like, you lay down all your resistance and say, "I surrender unconditionally. You set the terms, and my whole life becomes reoriented around that King and His kingdom." Amen. That's the invitation. Surrender is not singing about it on Sunday morning and then doing whatever you want. Surrender is not going to church on Sunday morning, even if it's cold. Surrender is not neatly writing a tithe check to check off a box while doing what I want, the 90%. Surrender is not me making plans and then praying that God bless them, but it's where I lay down my plans in front of Him and I say, "God, what are we doing with my life from here till Your kingdom come? This is what it looks like. Your will be done on earth in as it is heaven." Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we are a people who are continually conflicted because there are multiple messages whirling around us. Oftentimes, we find actually the greatest resistance is from well-intended Pharisees, who have conveniently shown us a way that we can be outwardly religious while being internally just the same, not surrendering anything, being respectable in society, believing and checking off the right boxes biblically, but internally quietly sectioning off places in our hearts and our minds that we will not allow You to go, will not allow Your Holy Spirit to lead us, will not lay down. And so, Lord, today, as we come before You, We ask that your Holy Spirit would reveal to each one of us where we're really at. Believing that for some, you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. This morning, we would have a sense of affirmation that we have loved you, that we have surrendered all, and though we don't do it perfectly, that we are heartily following after you, willing, sometimes not fully understanding, sometimes foolishly mistaking one thing for another. But this morning, I pray for all of us passionately pursuing you that they would hear from you in this moment, well done. And that it would rest on them. That they would leave this place full of joy and go into the next week with anticipation about what you're going to do in their hearts, their lives, and with the lives of the people around them. For others of us, Lord, we've come to a moment where we most deeply recognize that we have subscribed to a form of religion without knowing its power, without knowing the power of transformation, without knowing the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And we have done church dutifully, and we are tired. And today we've heard the invitation to the unforced rhythms of grace. We've heard the invitation to take your yoke upon us because it is light and easy. And we're asking, Lord, that you would help us to truly abandon, surrender all those other things that have kept us captive and to press in and to become that kind of people, a people who are truly surrendered, a kind of people who truly love justice, who are kind and walk humbly, who will do what is merciful. And Lord, we pray that today, in that moment of invitation, that they would find great joy. And even in this moment of surrender, they would hear, it is good. What you're longing for, what you want is good. And that you would speak blessing in life over them. And Lord, for every person who finds themselves at conflict because of tradition, because of religion, maybe actually it's because of humanism and ideals that have kept us far from God, allowing us to critique the fallenness of the church when not being really any different. Lord, I pray for those today that the tenderness of your Spirit would be upon them, not for condemnation, but invitation. And so, Spirit of God, would you lead them to an altar right where they sit, at the front of this building, wherever it might be, lead them to that altar where they can say, okay, I surrender. And I pray that in that moment of surrender that you would meet them there and that they would find that this is a safe place. And so, Lord, ultimately, we're asking, would you have your way among us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I pray you have an amazing week following hard after Jesus.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.